Chapter 2. Do Good People Go to Heaven? Many intelligent, educated, and accomplished people from all over the world believe in life after death, but they haven't thought about how they'll get there. Isn't that odd? We might spend 80 years on Earth, but we'll spend eternity someplace else. If life after death exists, wouldn't it be worth discovering what it will be like? Shouldn't we seek some sort of assurance for where we're headed? Let's say you were traveling to the Bahamas, but you were intent on flying there without any security clearance, a photo ID, or even a ticket. My friend, you wouldn't make it past the first metal detector, and if you didn't give up your endeavor, you'd be spending your vacation basking beneath the fluorescent lights of the local jail rather than in the tropical sun. Of course, this scenario is utterly ridiculous, but that's exactly the point. Who would ever be so presumptuous? Surely we would never travel to another country without preparing a plan, or at the very least, carrying a passport. Yet, many expect to travel from this world to the next one without any forethought whatsoever. A popular theory about the afterlife has convinced many people that they will live forever in heaven. Different people express this view in different ways, but the core belief goes something like this. Good people go to heaven. Bad people go to hell. Have you heard this view before, or do you hold this theory yourself? Don't worry, you're not alone. Many people are banking their eternities on this idea about the afterlife. But as odd as it might sound, the Bible nowhere teaches this perspective. Pretty good, or perfection. In ancient Israel, the Jewish people revered the scribes and Pharisees as the pinnacle of piety and perfection. So it must have surprised these people to hear Jesus say, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And just as they were picking their jaws up off the floor, Jesus went on to say, "You are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Imagine that. God doesn't grade on a curve. He demands a standard of unqualified moral perfection. Jesus' closest followers only confirmed his teaching. Committing even one sin will spoil our moral standing before God. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. James 2, verse 10. Those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scriptures say, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law." Galatians 3, verse 10. I still remember going to the public pool as a kid. One hot summer day, I had just entered the water when the lifeguard blew her whistle because someone had defecated in the pool. Once we saw the small and smelly submarine floating across the surface of the water, I don't recall anyone saying, "Hey, let's just move down to the deep end. Nobody pooped down there." Instead, everyone had to get out, ruining our afternoon. Even though the pool was mostly filled with chlorinated water, it was still completely soiled by one person's lack of bowel control. Similarly, even one sin completely contaminates us before God. Like a small cluster of cancer cells in our lungs, or one small drop of poison in an otherwise clean glass of water, sin has a poisonous effect on our souls. Nobody's perfect. Years ago, comedian Jim Carrey starred in the movie Liar Liar, where his character, Fletcher Reed, couldn't lie for a full day. We often say that outgoing people don't have a filter when they talk, but imagine if this were really true. What if you couldn't hold back what you were thinking or feeling about other people, ever? Every selfish inclination, every lustful urge, every dishonest decision, every judgmental thought, all would become perfectly transparent. How long could your friends stand to be around you? What would this do to your chances in dating or marriage? If this happened to me, I know that I'd quickly become a very lonely person. But if God is really all-knowing, then He surely knows all of our thoughts, motives, and intentions. Thus, it's no wonder that the Bible teaches that all people are sinful, not just a select few. Throughout the Bible, we read, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. "There is no man who does not sin." 1 Kings 8:46. "There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Ecclesiastes 7:20. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Psalms 130, verse 3. In your sight no man living is righteous. Psalm 143, verse 2. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Proverbs 20, verse 9. Surely we haven't all committed an equal number of sins or even the same severity of sins. Yet we've all sinned to some degree, and our good deeds can never make up for this fact. Imagine paying for a parking ticket. The woman behind the counter tells you, that'll be $42 for the ticket. Now, just imagine trying to talk your way out of the ticket by telling her, ma'am, before I pay for the ticket, I just want you to know, I've never murdered anybody. What would she say in response? She'd probably say, that's great. Now, the parking ticket will just be $42. In a similar way, God won't judge us for murder if we've never murdered anyone. But how will He hold us responsible for the ways we have hurt others? I don't feel guilty. We typically don't feel like we deserve serious consequences for our actions. That's why we don't allow accused criminals to sit on juries for their own trials. We simply can't trust them to be objective. If a judge asked the typical criminal how much time he deserved in prison, he might shrug his shoulders and say, how does 2 days sound? Even the worst criminals feel this way about their crimes. For instance, Adolf Eichmann, one of the chief organizers of the Nazi Holocaust, argued that he shouldn't be punished for his war crimes. He famously implored the authorities, I was not a responsible leader, and as such, I do not feel myself guilty. How do you think the judge received his plea? Needless to say, it didn't go well for Adolf Eichmann. It didn't matter to the court if he felt guilty. It mattered if he was guilty. The solution? Grace. At this point, if you're anything like me, you might be squirming in your seat a little bit. Even one sin will exclude us from heaven. If this is true, will anybody make it to heaven? Here is the good news. We cannot earn heaven. In fact, it would be rather odd if we could. What could you possibly do in your short time on earth that would warrant eternity in paradise? If a week-long trip to Hawaii costs several $1,000s, how much will eternity in heaven cost you? The Bible teaches that heaven comes with an infinite price tag that we could never afford. God designed heaven so that none of us could claim that we deserve to be there. We only embarrass ourselves by trying to pay out of our small reservoir of good works. Instead of demanding perfection, God gave us another option altogether. God wants to give eternal life to us, free of charge, through the work of Christ. Read these scriptures for yourself. To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Romans 4:5. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Galatians 2, verse 21. As Jesus was dying, two men hung on crosses next to him, insulting him. Right before his death, one of the crucified men changed his attitude. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. It might go without saying, but with his hands and feet nailed to the cross, this man could hardly perform any good works. Yet, because he expressed this simple act of faith, Jesus told him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Hours later, one of these men went to heaven, and the other went to hell. It wasn't because one was good enough for God, and the other wasn't. It was only because one turned to Christ for forgiveness, and God gladly gave it to him. On the cross, Jesus exclaimed, it is finished. He completely paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. After we receive Christ's forgiveness, Paul writes that God has forgiven us for all our transgressions. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, Paul writes that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Scandal of Grace. This might sound like the best news you've ever heard. In fact, when Jesus' disciples thought up a name for this message, they called it just that, the Good News. Yet, what sounds like the best news to one person can sound wildly offensive to others. Paul wrote that many religious people considered Jesus' death to be a stumbling block. He used the Greek word scandalon here, which is the root for our English word scandal or scandalous. Self-righteous people have a very difficult time accepting Jesus' forgiveness because it seems so humbling to merely trust in Him rather than in their good works. Many people prefer self-righteousness rather than trusting in God's righteousness. Jesus told a story to illustrate this key difference. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: "I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else, for I don't cheat, I don't sin, and I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income." But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you the truth, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God." This is the scandal of grace. According to Jesus, the sinner finds mercy, but the self-righteous person faces judgment. To a self-righteous person, pure and unadulterated grace sounds too good to be true. It sounds too easy. Consequently, it offends the self-righteous mindset too much. It hurts our pride to admit that we have nothing to offer God, nothing to force Him to accept us. Instead, we can only open our empty hands and accept Him and His forgiveness. As Paul writes so simply and clearly, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Receiving the gift. Since 2008, roughly $44 billion have gone to waste in unspent gift cards, and the number rises each year. Eventually, these cards are worth less than the plastic on which they're printed. Billions of dollars unspent. What a waste. To a much greater degree, many people forfeit the gift of eternal life because they have simply never asked for it. The grace of God is not unconditional. God puts one and only one condition on His grace and forgiveness. We need to receive it. Scientists will never discover the Christian gene on the human genome. No one is born a Christian. It's something we need to choose. Some people think that they are Christians because their parents were Christians. But relationships don't work this way. If you can't remember a time that you started a relationship with a person, you probably never did. Starting a relationship with your Creator is something you tend to remember. You can stand in a garage, but that doesn't make you a mechanic. You can stand in a kitchen, but that doesn't make you a chef. You can wear a tutu, but that doesn't make you a ballerina. In the same way, you can stand in a church, but this doesn't make you a Christian. If you want forgiveness, you need to ask for it. John writes, "To all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." There is one thing God won't do. He won't force a relationship onto you. Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, and we will share a meal together as friends." Christ will knock at the door of our hearts, but He won't knock down the door. He expects us to open the door and let Him in. The Bible never explains what words to use to receive Christ. God doesn't want a scripted prayer or magic words. Instead, He wants a free expression of the heart, whereby you ask for a relationship with your Creator on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross. God doesn't want us to spend every day worried about where we'll spend eternity, wondering if our good deeds will outweigh our bad ones, worried whether we'll end up in heaven or in hell. Why would a loving God want us to live in such constant fear? Far from it. As our loving Father, God wants us to have security in where we're going to spend eternity. If you're ready to take up Christ on His offer, turn to Him right now and receive Him into your life, so that you may know that you have eternal life.